So if you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the title of the sermon today is The Mystery of Lawlessness. And what I want to do is, first of all, just read through the text that we're going to cover today. We'll break it down later, analyze it further, but let's just read through it. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, and then we'll come back and take a closer look at it. So begin there in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Follow along in whatever translation you're using. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, your translation, if you're not using the ESV, may read a little differently from that, but there are a couple of places where there are variations in the ancient manuscripts. We'll look at that more closely. But basically, that's the gist of it. I think it's easy enough to get, and that is that the mystery of lawlessness, that's the secret of lawlessness, or the hidden power, as some translations say, of lawlessness, is at work already, Paul says. It was at work in his day, but something was restraining that mystery, something was restraining the power of lawlessness and holding it back, preventing this man of lawlessness to appear. Now, it's very interesting when he says, when he appears, you get the very clear impression he's talking about the very end time, because Christ will destroy him with his presence, with his coming. So this is an eschatological or end time prophecy here. Now, some people have tried to place it back in history. I don't think that works, but as we analyze it today, we'll see how that all plays out. Now, let's begin in the first verse, the first part there, as we analyze this, as we break it down. Notice again, verse 1, "Now concerning the coming," the word there, translated coming, is parousios, or parousios, it's pronounced variously, but parousios. And that's the term that we think of usually, or that is normally used in reference to the second coming of Christ. Has to do with his presence. Some people will point that out. Say, well, that's about the presence, not necessarily, doesn't technically mean coming. His presence will be known when he comes. So, still the same thing. Concerning the coming of the parousios, or parousios, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him. The expression, the term here, gathered together, is episynagogos. Do you hear the word synagogue there? Gathered together, it's a gathering, an assemblage. And it's very clear, and absolutely no doubt, that he is referring to the very same event that he describes back in his first epistle to the Thessalonians. If you look back there in chapter 4 for just a few minutes, or a few moments, chapter 4, you see he describes it beginning in verse 13. Says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep," talking about those who have died in Christ, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him." Now notice it says bring with him. I'll comment on that in a moment. because it sounds like that when Jesus returns, he's going to come from heaven and bring with him from heaven, we'll see what that means actually in just a moment, those who have fallen asleep. So some people look at that and say, well, they must be up in heaven now if he brings them with him. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are, and this in other words, directly revealed by Jesus Christ himself, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, meaning those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, to get that, descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. Caught up, the word caught up there, it's an interesting word. The Greek word means exactly what it says here, caught up, but if you translate it to the Latin, the word is raptus. You understand where rapture comes from. It's from that, the Latin translation. Caught up, raptured, if you will. And yeah, this does teach a rapture. Not a pre-tribulation rapture, but a rapture nonetheless. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Now you understand here, it says here that Christ is descending from heaven. And what happens? The dead in Christ rise first. And then those who are alive and remain are transformed and caught up to meet them. Where? In the air. You know where the air is, don't you? In the clouds. You know what that is in the Bible? That's called heaven. I've been to heaven a number of times. Gone up there? Yeah. And many of you have too. If you ever bought a plane ticket, got on a plane, you went to heaven. So we're going to be caught up to heaven. Doesn't mean always the throne of God. Heaven in Scripture, yes, the throne of God is in heaven. That just simply means the sky. But also, heaven is where the birds fly. Heaven is where the stars and the sun and the moon and all that are located. So all of those terms take in the meaning or include, all those things are included in the meaning of the expression heaven. So he's in the heavens, he's coming in heaven, in the air, in the clouds, he catches up the saints, and then what does he do after that? He brings them with them, doesn't he? He brings them. So he brings them from the point of view of being in the air. That's when he comes, he brings them. Now some people will take a look at this text, and they see a hidden meaning in, or I should say, a rapture to heaven for 7 years. What I see is a descending Christ catching up the saints, not turning around and going back, not for 7 years. And also, I do not agree with the interpretation that says he goes back where they have the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven for a period of time, and then they come again. No, I think he descends, catches up the saints, and then continues the descent all the way down to the earth where he establishes his kingdom. And I do believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb, whatever that consists of, will take place right here on the earth. I won't go into that any further today, but it is very clear, I believe, that this is what Paul is talking about when he says concerning the times and the seasons. I'm sorry, when he says back in chapter 2, verse Thessalonians chapter, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he says concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. That's exactly what he's talking about. Now, as we continue on then, but there's some questions begin to rise as Paul goes on to say, let's continue the account there, concerning our gathering together to him. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Now, evidently they had been shaken in mind or alarmed about something. And what was it? Well, he says it right here. He says, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us. So it is possible, quite possible, that someone had written a letter claiming what Paul says here to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And they signed it Paul. They said it came from Paul. I want you to notice in the end here, over in chapter 3, the last chapter, in verse 17, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. Why do you think he would have included that here? because there's a good, strong possibility that someone else had written something telling these people the day of the Lord has come and claimed that this came from Paul. He said, no, if it came from me, it's going to have my signature. You'll know it came from me because this is the way I do my letters. Whatever you got, whether it's by word, by a claim of a spiritual revelation of some kind, or by a written statement, it didn't come from me. That's what he's saying here. Now, this text here is interpreted variously. What does he mean when he says that the day of the Lord has come? And that's the way it is in the Greek. The day of the Lord has come. In other words, it's here. It's here now. A lot of people take this to mean that somehow some of the people there in Thessalonica were being persuaded to believe that Jesus Christ had returned already. That's the day of the Lord. You notice it says day of the Lord in this translation. Your translation may say the day of Christ. That's because there's a variation in the ancient manuscripts. But day of the Lord is preferred. And let me give you one reason why. One reason is because it's mentioned in the first epistle. If you look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you." Now, apparently, between the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, there did arise a need that they needed something written to them about the times and the seasons, because now they were getting it all wrong. But here, when he wrote the first epistle, he said, "You don't have any need for that, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night," not meaning secretly. No, it's not a secret coming of Christ in rapture, nothing like that. It means unexpectedly. And then he defines exactly what he means when he says, "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come from a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." But he goes on to say, "But you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief." In other words, it's not coming by surprise. You'll know it. When it happens, you're not going to be surprised. You're not going to be shocked. Not going to be taken aback because you'll know what it is. So he goes on to say, "So let us not sleep." But here, apparently, a deceiver, some kind of deceptive person or work was going on that was beginning to mislead some of the people, and they were thinking the day of the Lord had come. Now, again, what does that mean, though? What did they mean when they thought of the day of the Lord? Did they think Christ had already come? That's one possibility. It's possible that they thought Christ had come. Now, this is what the dispensationalists will tell you. So this is proof of the pre-tribulation rapture. Because the people will say, "Look, we found out that Christ has come, and we're still here. So the dead were raised, and many others were caught up, evidently. They're up in heaven now, and we're still here. We got left behind." But I think that's that depends on the idea, did they believe in such a thing? And I say, no, they didn't. They didn't believe in a secret pre-tribulational rapture or anything like that. So I would rule that one out. Some commentators have said that they believed, apparently, that Christ had returned, but not bodily, not physically, could not be seen, but kind of invisibly and spiritually. I guess kind of like sometimes you hear people, some of the Jehovah's Witnesses talking like that. People, you know, various denominations, various groups believe something like that. But no, it's very clear, very clear. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. It's going to be visible, very noisy. It's not going to be hidden away or anything like that. It's not going to be a spiritual coming, but it will be one that is visible, is seen by all. Every eye shall see him, as it says in the book of Revelation. So we can rule that one out. I don't think Paul was teaching something different, and I think his teaching was strong enough and to the point enough that nobody would have been deceived on that particular point. What I do think is going on here is that they understood the day of the Lord to mean simply the time of the end, when the wrath of God or the judgments of God would be poured out on the world, and it's during that period that the coming of Christ would take place. So they knew that once the day of the Lord had begun, then the coming of Christ was imminent. And in other words, it could be at any moment. And this is what Paul is correcting here. says, no, the day of the Lord has not yet begun. And so, therefore, the coming of Christ is not imminent. It couldn't be at any moment because something else has to happen first. I believe that's the most logical, most plausible explanation for this particular passage. Now, let's continue. Verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you in any way. Again, this implies that someone had come along with a false message. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Now, it's translated rebellion here. The Greek term is apostasias. And that's where we get our word apostasy. And apostasy can mean what? Your King James Version says falling away, doesn't it? Unless the falling away comes first. Now, I've heard all kinds of explanations for this over the years. The Seventh-day Adventists, for example, and many others, not just them, but they're famous because they still hold to this view, that this falling away did take place in the early church, and it did eventually result in the appearance of the man of sin, which he talks about here in just a few moments. And that man of sin, of course, was the Pope, the papacy. And existed for 1,260 years. They take a day for a year, 1,260 years, and there will be a final appearance in the end. I'll ask you to question that because of something the text itself says. No question about it, there have been some really bad popes down through the centuries. Some given to evil, some involved in warfare, some adulterous popes, and certainly all kinds of false doctrines have been taught by pope after pope after pope. But is this talking about the appearance of the papacy? Does it mean that the papacy will rise again in the end somehow and then stand? We'll see what it says here. And then we're going to look at, explore the possibilities as to what this means. So he says, let no one deceive you, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. I was going to mention that this word apostasia, yes, it can refer to a falling away, or falling away from the truth. It can refer to compromise with the truth, but it can also refer to a much greater type of rebellion, meaning simply a rebellion, a widespread rebellion against God and against God's law. Not just something pertaining to the church, but this translation, in other words, is very good. Unless the rebellion comes first. So it need not be something that takes place inside Christianity or inside the true church. I remember some years ago when some doctrinal changes were being made in another organization that some people thought, well, there it is. There's the apostasy, the falling away. And, of course, the leader of the movement was identified by some as the man of sin. I don't think so. Don't think so. As you read this, as we read the rest of it, you will see how that couldn't possibly be. But it says, unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness. And there are two different words. Again, here's another place where the manuscripts differ slightly. But that difference doesn't make any difference. It doesn't actually make any difference because one word is correctly translated man of sin. The other word is correctly translated man of lawlessness. Well, guess what sin is? Lawlessness. That's right. So it doesn't really matter how you translate it. It's still the man of lawlessness. Now remember, he emerges once the mystery of lawlessness comes to full bloom, as we shall see here. So the rebellion comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, and he's called the son of destruction, and this is exactly the same description given to Judas Iscariot, the son of destruction, and it says, who opposes, I want you to focus on that word, opposes, and exalts himself against, and this is correctly translated. Doesn't consider himself among, but he opposes and exalts himself, self-exalting pride, against every so-called God or object of worship. Does that sound like the Pope to you? In other words, is he against images and idols and things like that? This guy is. He exalts himself. He opposes all of that. The worship of every God, of any God, because of a very important reason. We'll see that in a moment. But he opposes those things. I don't think the Pope opposes those things, does he? No, no. Last time I checked, he didn't. The present Pope is more into building bridges and not walls and all kinds of other nice, polite sayings and things like that. Very different from some of the past posts, but they all have prayers to angels and saints and things like that, and have imagery in their churches, kissing images and icons and all of those things. So this doesn't sound like the papacy to me. So he opposes everything that's called God, every object of worship, so that he makes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's why he opposes all other gods, including the true God, is because he's made himself to be God. Have we seen anything like that in the world? The answer is absolutely yes, we have. You're all familiar with the name Mao Zedong, aren't you? He opposed religion, did he not? Many communistic systems have opposed religion in general. They've persecuted religionists, everything from Buddhists to Hindus to Muslims to Christians. And why? And they rooted out God, and they've declared themselves officially atheist. Why is that? Because they know that once you root out God, once God is dead, he's out of the way, then something has to replace him. And guess what replaces him? Guess what replaces religion? The state itself. That becomes your God. And guess who is synonymous with the state? It's the dictator, the tyrant. Call him what you will. The Führer. The Emperor. Whatever title you wish to give him. Chairman, if you wish. But anyway, that's what becomes God. So this guy declares himself to be God. Obviously, he's the head of a system, a state, and he wants state worship, hence worship of himself, rather than worship of God, rather than anything religious in nature. That's why he roots out all things that are worshipped and everything that is called gods, including the false gods and the false religions. He wants it all. That doesn't really sound like the papacy to me. So I have to say, I don't think it's the papacy. It's something even more sinister than that. Something more sinister. I'm not going to identify him, because I still don't think he's appeared yet. But I do think there will be a single individual, a man of sin, and he'll be the head of a state, of a system that will appear in the time of the end. And that he will demand total loyalty, total allegiance, even worship. Now then, there's some interesting things come up here, and I may disappoint some people, because I realize when you start talking about end time events and what to expect next, sometimes we can get all, you know, it could be all tantalizing. Do you know what the temple society is doing in Jerusalem? That sort of thing. Because we expect a temple to be built. Do you think that's really what this means here? That there must be a temple built? I've heard that over and over again through the years from various sources. That you've got to have a temple in Jerusalem in order for this man to seat himself in the temple and declare himself to be God. Is that really what it means? Well, that is one very popular interpretation. It's based in part on Matthew 24:15. I'm not going to turn there. I'll just refer to it, where it speaks of the abomination of desolation being standing in the temple. But the problem with that is and of course that's the time that desolation is near. The problem with that is the question pertained to that temple standing then and there. You have to read into it the idea that this is a future temple when it is not standing now. So that's a little bit problematic. The second interpretation, this was quite popular, and by the way, both of these have been presented in the Church of God movement in times past. And what does that tell you? That we're still speculating, aren't we? We're guessing at it. The second interpretation is that, see, if you look at Ephesians 2, let's just go over to Ephesians chapter 2 since we're close to it here. Ephesians, the second chapter. And if you will look at beginning in verse 19, you find something else here is called the temple. Ephesians 2 and beginning in verse 19, I think is where we want to look. Maybe not. No, verse 9. I don't think that's it either. But it's in Ephesians 2 where the church itself, the church, the body of Christ, is referred to, is described metaphorically We are. It's Ephesians 2, verse 19. I think I had it right to start with. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. He's talking about the Gentile converts. You're now fellow citizens, not strangers and aliens like you were before, with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's using the temple metaphor here. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So he's saying basically, or he is saying, that the temple of God is the church. And so because of this, some people look at Ephesians, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the reference to the temple of God here, and they say, well, that's the church. So in the end time church, the true church, some man of sin is going to rise up and going to begin to mislead people, and then the apostasy will grow out of that. Is that really what it means, though? To me, it's a stretch to say that he has the same thing in mind when he uses a metaphor back in chapter 2, and he's still using the same metaphor here. But I think what he means here is, let me go to a couple of scriptures to then explain to you what I think his meaning actually is. And this is me. If you disagree with it, that's fine. That's fine. One day we'll see who's right. But, it's fine. And I could be wrong, but this is my best effort at understanding this. I want you to look just momentarily. Keep your place here in 2 Thessalonians, and let's go back to Isaiah 14. This is a very, very well-known passage of Scripture. First of all, notice who it's addressed to. Isaiah 14, verse 4 says, "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." You know who the king of Babylon was? The king of Babylon. And of course, it's not only a taunt against the king of Babylon, it's a taunt against Babylon itself, the kingdom of Babylon, because the king and kingdom are basically seen as synonymous. So this is against the king of Babylon. And look what he says concerning the king of Babylon in verse 13. Says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north." What is he talking about there? Well, in the Canaanite myths, the god El presided over an assemblage of gods in the Syrian mountains. And he's referring to that. In other words, I'm going to exalt myself above the gods. Does this sound familiar? Is there some end-time personage that has this kind of thing attributed to him? Yes, there is. Said, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So here this guy is, and you understand what kind of language is used here. This is poetic. You don't take it in the full literal sense. Nobody's ever gone up to heaven and taken over the throne of God. But he said in his heart, essentially. In other words, this represents in a poetic way his aspirations to exalt himself above all that is worshipped. That's what he's talking about here. And the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 28, if you want to look at that one. Ezekiel 28. You see, this one concerns the Prince of Tyre. Prince of Tyre. And let's read the first couple of verses there. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the Prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god." So here you have the same thing, don't you? So what does it say? What does Paul mean? What do you think he means when he says that the man of sin sits in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God? I believe that this is an intentionally exaggerated way of describing the unholy aspirations of this man of lawlessness. I don't think it requires that there actually be a temple there for him to sit in. It's just a way of describing that this man will proclaim himself to be God, to the point that it's as if he were sitting in the very temple, the dwelling place of God itself, just as the king of Babylon sought to do, just as the Prince of Tyre sought to do. So this man will do the same. Now, it's interesting, too, that this text obviously draws from Daniel's prophecy. the descriptions given in Daniel. I'm not going to turn to all of these, but in Daniel chapter 7, you find a little horn described there. And this particular little horn is a blasphemous little horn that makes trouble, a lot of trouble. But he rises from the fourth kingdom. That's the Roman Empire. And yet in chapter 8, you see another little horn. It's not the same one. Because it says little horn, a lot of people think it's the same, but it's not. He arises from the division of the Grecian kingdom. And we recognize him to be Antiochus the Fourth, one of the Syrian kings. That's the little horn who dealt out misery to the Jews in Jerusalem at that time. But Antiochus the Fourth, and he's called Antiochus Epiphanes. Do you know what that means? God manifest. Similar to what you see in the man of sin here. So obviously Paul is drawing from that imagery. Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, is the model. He's the model for the Antichrist, for the end time, the future Antichrist figure. And he himself was an Antichrist simply because he claimed to be God manifest. And he did go into the temple. He did burn swine's flesh on the altar of burnt offerings and set up an idol and all of that. Now later on in the Roman period, you had one guy, Caligula, the emperor Caligula, Gaius Caligula, who was going to do that, was going to put his own image in the temple in Jerusalem. But he died before it could get there. So that didn't work. So obviously the Jews were very, very disturbed about this, but he was going to do it. He was going to show them a thing or two, but it didn't work out for him. But you still see, this type of personage coming up over and over again. And this end time man of lawlessness will be the same thing. And then you do see his description in chapter 11. Again, I'm not going to turn there, but I'll just refer you to verse 31 and verse 36, where you find the very similar description of this, of Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth, remember the model, the type of an end time little horn. But the little horn described there, he blasphemes God. He does the same things that you see the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 doing. So my view is, and I think it's correct, again, I may stand corrected someday, but my view is that this is Paul's intentional exaggeration because it's a way of describing the unholy aspirations of this man. He's someone like Mao Zedong, or one of the dictators, the tyrants of history, who sought the worship of himself, the worship of his state. You know, that's, you get rid of religion, that's how you control people. It's got to be replaced. What we are in our very nature, the very core of our being, we seek the higher power, don't we? There's something in us that seeks that. That's why people are drawn to religions. There's something there. But by abolishing religion, by getting rid of God, and of course you get rid of God, you get rid of his law too, hence lawlessness. You get rid of his law. And you establish your own law, your own rules, and the state then takes the place of God. That's what you have, I believe, going on here in this situation. Now, continuing on in the next verse 5, he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So, you know, when the Apostle Paul was ministering to the churches, he preached the gospel. He preached faith. He preached Jesus Christ, how to be saved. But then he stayed and instructed the churches further. He stayed with them, sometimes for a long period of time. Or sometimes some of his associates stayed with those churches. And they taught them many things, including, this tells you here, that including those things pertaining to eschatology, or the last days, the last times. He says, I taught you these things. Do you not remember? I told you these things when I was with you. And it is apparent then that these things, or those things pertaining to eschatology, were a part of the apostolic witness in general, the apostolic teaching. You see it reflected, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, and verse 18, well, let's just turn over there and take a look at that. 1 John chapter 2, this is another one of those verses that's interpreted variously. In chapter 2, in verse 18, he says, children, it is the last hour. Now, what does it mean? That they only have 60 minutes left? No, the last hour. He's looking at it from the point of view of God's perspective. It's the last hour. In other words, we've come down to that time now that will lead to the close of the age. It's the last hour in that sense. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. Or the Antichrist is coming. He says, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And then he goes on to explain that these particular Antichrists that he refers to were once a part of the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And then he describes what the spirit of Antichrist is. And you know what it is? Well, he goes on to say that those who deny that Jesus is the Christ are denying not only the Son, but the Father also. So again, the spirit of Antichrist is a denial of God. And what has to replace God when he's denied? Something has to fill the void. And so I think when he says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming, he is saying, contrary to what some would believe, but I think he is actually saying that you have heard that this end time man of sin is going to come. This son of perdition. This man of lawlessness. Once the mystery of lawlessness comes into full play, or full bloom, then this man will appear. I think he's saying the same thing. And you see it also in Revelation chapter 13. We'll just briefly look over there. Revelation 13 that describes the beast that comes up out of the sea. And of course there's a second beast that comes out of the land. We're not going to focus on this today, but just look at the characteristics of this beast that comes up out of the sea, beginning in verse 5. It says, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Now, how does he do this? By denying him and claiming that all worship due to him should go to him, you know, the beast. It basically says that as he continues. It says, and it was allowed to make, this beast was allowed to make war with the saints and to conquer them. And does that sound familiar? Has any system in our world today and in the past done this? Of course they have. Again, I refer to China, to Mao Zedong, and many other tyrants and dictators down through the centuries. But you've got to fill the void once you get rid of God. And usually the void is the state and, of course, the tyrant himself. It was allowed to make war with the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. There you have it. That's his purpose, is to draw worship to himself so he can control the masses. That's what it's all about, controlling the masses. Everyone whose name has not been written in the book from the foundation of the world. Now, if your name is written in the book, you're going to run into some problems during that time. If you don't cave in, if you don't bow down to the beast, if you let the beast destroy your faith, then you want to fill the void by simply caving in, bowing down to the beast, serving the beast, worshiping the beast, which is the same Antichrist we're talking about here, no doubt. Then that's what could happen. But if you're faithful, it may not be such a pleasant time for you during that period. Now in verse 6, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, and you know, apparently they knew something we don't know, because we argue about the meaning of this, or we have different ideas about the meaning of this. You know what is restraining him. That's the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. You know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. So something is holding him back, something restraining or preventing. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness, the mysterion, the secret of lawlessness, is already at work. Only he, notice he uses the personal pronoun, he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. This expression, out of the way, literally from the Greek, means out of the middle. Well, what in the world does that mean? Out of the middle. What does that have to do with restraint and not restraint of lawlessness? Well, let me explain it this way. Suppose you have yourself and somebody attacks you. They're coming after you. They don't like you for whatever reason. And so they assault you, and then you have a friend nearby who steps in and steps and works his way into the middle between the two of you. Now your assailant is still getting to you, certainly verbally, and still maybe reaching around, and still he's still after you, but the guy in the middle is restraining him to at least to some degree. And so what he's saying here, when the restrainer of lawlessness is taken out of the middle, then the lawless one will appear, because lawlessness will come to full bloom. And again, this is not talking about something happening in the church somewhere in some remote part of the world. This is talking about something that is global, no doubt, in nature. It's very widespread. Not a single rebellion in one place, but is very widespread. So he, now who is the restrainer? Well, we don't know, do we? There are various interpretations. Some say it was the apostolic ministry itself. As long as that ministry was ongoing, then the message was being preached, disciples were being made, and that had the effect of holding back this lawlessness. That's a little bit of a stretch, in my opinion. I don't think that's what he's talking about. A lot of people, of course, the dispensationalist says, well, here again you have the pre-tribulation rapture, because the Holy Spirit is now in the world, in the church, and that is restraining lawlessness. The Holy Spirit being in the church is the restrainer of lawlessness. And when the church is raptured out of here, then guess what else goes? The Holy Spirit. Now that sounds plausible, but you got to first believe that there is a pre-tribulation rapture. So I don't think at the end of the day it is a plausible explanation. Now a couple of them are plausible. One is, and I tend to favor this one, and that is you have, like for example in the book of Daniel, we won't turn back there to see it, but you have the angelic principalities and powers, and you see them battling each other behind the scenes. You know, the prince of Persia battling with someone else, Michael, our prince, standing up for us. So it very well could be that. A lot of people say, well, why not just God himself? Well, ultimately, God is the restrainer of lawlessness. But if you look at Scripture, God usually uses agents to do that, and you see it in the book of Daniel, where he's using this angelic agency to restrain evil there. But there's another agency that is sometimes used, and this also may be in view. There are many interpreters hold to this idea. And that is that the restrainer of lawlessness was, you get this, it may sound odd at first, but think it through, was the Roman Empire itself. It was perhaps Claudius who reigned at the time. Now how could that be? How could that be? Well, when you see what came after Claudius, you can see how it would be. He may not have been the greatest guy on earth. He might not have been the most moral man that ever walked the earth, and certainly he wasn't. He had his flaws, his problems, but at least he wasn't Nero who came later. So he was, as long as he was in charge, as long as he was in place, then Nero wasn't. Later, Nero, who succeeded him, then would come to power. And during his insane years, he did some incredibly evil things. But anyway, that's one explanation. Now, I say that is a plausible explanation for this reason. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 13, hold your place here. We'll get back to it. But Romans 13, and we'll see what the Apostle Paul says. And he actually has the Roman Empire, the Roman government, in mind when he's saying this. He says, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. What's he talking about? The authorities? He has in mind the Roman Empire. He's talking about the Roman police force. Now, did any of the policemen ever abuse their authority? I'm sure they did, no doubt about it. I would take tasing over crucifixion any day, but I don't want either. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That's the ideal, of course. Sometimes rulers do become terrors of good works. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So what's he saying here? This is God's authorized means of justice in the world. He goes on to say, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, what he's saying here is that this is the God-ordained mandate of the state. Any state you have, this state, the United States, any particular state, the government, its God-ordained mandate of the state is to defend the innocent, the good, to promote the good, and to protect from the evil. That is its God-ordained mandate. However, when the state reverses that mandate by suppressing good and promoting evil, then it is no longer God's instrument of justice in the world, is it? No, it's not. It becomes Satan's instrument. And that's what you see in Revelation chapter 13. So it is possible, quite possible, that Paul had in mind government in general, as long as it's carrying out its God-ordained mandate. And none of them ever do that perfectly, but at least they do it and have been known to do it down through history. So as long as it's carrying out its God-ordained mandate, then evil is being restrained. But then when it reverses that, as governments have been known to do, as we have seen in our world, we have seen this happen in history, it's happened again and again, then when good is suppressed and evil is promoted, then it becomes Satan's instrument in the world. It becomes demonic. And that's what the kind of system the man of lawlessness will enact. So I think there's some plausibility to that. But ultimately, yes, God is the restrainer of wickedness. And what this text is simply telling us is then when the restraints are removed, whatever agency he chooses to use in restraining evil, then you're going to see all kinds of evil break loose. Then you're going to see lawlessness on a massive scale. And I would just say this. Sometimes we look at our world and we see lawlessness seemingly running rampant. And it's very disturbing to all of us. And yet I would say this, and that is, the restraints are still in place. That's kind of frightening to think about it when you look at things that do go on in certain places in the world, in certain cities in our own country, when you see lawlessness running amok, and to realize that, wait a minute, the restrainer of lawlessness has not yet been taken out of the middle. Think of what it will be like when it is. Then it will really be bad, as they say. Well, he goes on to say in verse 9. Well, first of all, let me finish this. The mystery of law, back in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It was at work in Paul's day. It is still at work in our day and will continue to be at work until it comes to full bloom after the restrainer is taken out of the way. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way or out of the middle. And then the lawless one will be revealed. It's only then, once the restrainer is removed, will the lawless one, this is the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, only then does it become clear who he is. Whom the Lord Jesus will, it says here, kill. In this translation, the term is a couple of different terms. Again, this is one of those areas where you have differences in the ancient manuscript. One reads consume, the other reads destroy. They mean basically the same thing. He's going to deal with him, in other words. Whom the Lord will kill or destroy or consume with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance, that's the epiphania, of his parousias, of his coming. In other words, when he appears, then he's going to deal with evil. And if you just read chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, we won't go back there to read it, read the whole chapter, and you see what happens at the coming of Christ, at the appearance of Christ. You see that those who are persecuting the saints will be dealt with, will be destroyed. And the saints themselves will be glorified. They will finally receive the rest that has been denied to them because of the persecution taking place. And there again, if you read the chapter very carefully, it kind of doesn't leave a lot of room for a pre-trib rapture, because you have Christ appearing, dealing with the wicked, and at the same time rewarding the saints. Rather than Christ appearing, disappearing again, rewarding the saints for 7 years, and then coming back to deal with the wicked. Now, all this happens at the same time. So in any case, that's what you have, the coming. What happens at the coming of Christ is reward given to the saints, those who have been under persecution, and of course he deals very effectively with the wicked. Now verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. So he's going to have something to present credentials that are compelling to a lot of people, but it tells you which people find it compelling. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Listen, we're not talking about some preordained predestination here. We're talking about people who refused to love the truth. They made the choice. Their choice. And so they're the ones who end up deceived. Some people say, well, that's not fair. They're deceived. They're under deception. You know why they're under deception? Because they chose to be deceivable. Because they refused to love the truth. That's why. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. You know, they wouldn't be deluded if they'd not made themselves deludible. You know, not made themselves deceivable. So that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's the key right there. It was their choice. They chose it. And as a result, then they succumbed to the deceptiveness of this end time man of lawlessness and the mystery of lawlessness. So that's my understanding of this passage. I do think that it is not something you see gradually unfolding over history, but does pertain specifically to the eschaton, or the time just before the coming of Jesus Christ. And you will see in those days one of the things that will happen, that we're assured right here will happen, and that is the restrainer of lawlessness is going to be taken out of the middle, taken away, and then lawlessness will come to full bloom. At that time, the man of lawlessness, this end-time dictator, this tyrant who runs some kind of system, who operates some kind of state and demands the worship of that state and of himself, of course, who is synonymous with the state. So when that time comes, that man will appear. And we're told here that we need not be deceived about it. Once it happens, it'll be clear. Right now, we don't see it happening. We do see the mystery of lawlessness at work, but as I said earlier, it has not yet come to full bloom because the restrainer of lawlessness has not yet stepped out of the way in order to give lawlessness its full measure and what it can ultimately do. So let's be thankful for what we do have, thankful for the truth we have, thankful that God can take us through all of this, and when that time comes, when we see lawlessness come to full bloom, that we still have God on our side, that he will see us through it, that he may let us suffer a lot of things, may let us be deprived, may let us even die as martyrs, but the reward in the end is going to be well worth it, more than anything we can presently imagine.